Gospel Essentials Number 1, The Holiness of God. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 13th, 2011.
It's one of those beautiful moments in the Scripture. The Lord of the universe, the creator of everything that exists, holding children in his arms, laughing and playing. I mean, the thought that the creator of all things would say, don't hinder the children from coming to me. You let them come. You remember the crowds were pressing in and children were bothering him, and the disciples, no doubt trying to protect him, said, you need to get these kids out of here. We don't need this. He certainly doesn't need to deal with all these children. And Jesus said, no, you let them come to me. And remember, he's holding the children, he's laughing, talking, and he says, I'll tell you something. Unless you receive the kingdom of God like one of these children, you're never going to see it. It's one of those hallmark moments in the Scripture. The love, the compassion, the kindness of the Lord. That's what makes what happens next so interesting. Because what immediately follows on the heels of that in Mark's account is a sharp contrast. A young man, as Jesus and his disciples begin their journey to take off and head down the road, a young man came running up. He falls on his knees in front of Jesus and he starts begging him, how can I go to heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The story of the rich young ruler. Now, to you and I, that sounds like a slam dunk. I mean, here's a young man who comes and he is begging for knowledge. He's begging for insight. He's saying, I want to go to heaven. All I need is for you to tell me how to go. Well, it seems like Jesus would simply say, well, follow me. All right, you want to go to heaven? You want to inherit eternal life? Then it's pretty simple. Get in line. Become one of us. Follow me. Instead, Jesus rebukes him. Then he points him to the Ten Commandments and says, what do you understand about the Ten Commandments? What do you understand about the law of God? How do you read it? How do you understand it? And he says, well, you know, I've done all of that. I've kept all of that since I was a child. He said, well, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. Now, there's only one thing you need to do. Go sell everything that you have, give it away, and then come and follow me. And you remember, he had a hard time with that. Love God. Love my money. He struggled with which one to hang on to, and he walked away, and Jesus let him walk away. There's that part of me that looks at that story and says, I don't understand that. What happened in this encounter? What happened in this exchange? Why does he do that? Because that's probably not the way I would have handled it. Probably not the way you would have handled it either. I mean, this is kind of an evangelist's dream. Someone comes running up to you. He falls at your feet and begs you, I want to go to heaven, just tell me how. You and I would have probably done something like this. Well, do you believe you're a sinner? Yes, of course, I'm a sinner. I understand that. Do you believe that Jesus died for sinners? Well, yeah, I believe that. Well, are you prepared to give your life to him? Is that what it takes? You got to give your life to Jesus. I'm ready to do that. Pray this prayer. Jesus didn't do anything like that. He rebuked, pointed him to the law, and left him hanging. Why? Why'd he do that? That's what I want us to consider tonight, and we'll use Mark chapter 10 as our springboard to talk about this topic. Mark chapter 10. And verse 17 is the beginning of the story of the rich young ruler. He's a commendable young man. What do we know about him? Well, we know that he had a lot of things going for him. In fact, when you read the account in Mark's Gospel, if you look at it in Matthew and Luke, and you really need to see all three in order to get the whole picture, because Luke gives us some insight in that he was a ruler. It's Matthew that tells us he was young. They all emphasize his wealth. But if you read all three of those gospel accounts, you find that he is a person worthy of esteem and worthy of respect. I mean, he had a lot of things going for him. Let me just list a few of those. First of all, he's very clean cut. He's the kind of person that you hope your daughter brings home. He's the kind of person you hope your son grows up to be. He had so many things about him and connected to him that were commendable. He's clean cut. He's courteous. He comes and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He bows before Jesus. He's showing him great respect. So he's courteous. He's clean cut. He has a deep interest in spiritual things. I mean, that is a commendable thing. He really wants to know about spiritual matters. He's obviously interested in spiritual things. He's obviously studied spiritual things. He's asking all the right kinds of questions. And by the way, he's asking the right person. I mean, he's very interested in spiritual things. He is also a good moral person. When he's asked about the commandments, he makes it clear that he understands the commandments, that he knows the commandments, and that he tries to order his life according to the commandments. He can honestly say he's never committed adultery. He's never violated the law of God in that regard. He's also made it clear that he has been honest in his dealings. He does not steal. So there are so many things about him that are commendable. Outwardly, visibly, he seems very pure. He has obeyed the law. He understands the law, and he's ordered his life according to the law. He's also wealthy. He had great possessions, we're told. And that emphasizes, it's not just that he was well off, he was extremely well off. And then when we add to that he has authority, he is a ruler, we add to that all of this is true while he is a young man. There are so many things about him that are very, very commendable. In most churches, if a young man of his quality were to come to ask spiritual questions and come saying, "I want to go to heaven, I want to inherit eternal life, just tell me what to do," we would quickly lead him through, we would quickly bring him to pray a prayer, and we're probably going to give him a position pretty quick. We're probably going to give him a place of prominence, and we might even call the Baptist messenger and tell them they might want to do a story. I mean, there's so many things about him that seem to commend him to us. And there's nothing in the text to indicate that there was any arrogance on his part. There's nothing in the text as you read it that would indicate that he's not sincere in coming to Jesus and that he's not sincere in the question that he's raising. He is a very commendable person. But there is a problem. In spite of all this, in spite of who he is, in spite of the great things that can be said about him, it's clear Jesus is not impressed. Now, when I say Jesus is not impressed, do not hear me say Jesus didn't care. Don't hear me say that Jesus was not interested. In fact, verse 21 tells us Jesus loved him. He looked at him, he loved him, and then he said to him. So it is out of his love, it is because of his love, he spoke to him in the way that he did. This is a loving response. Love cares enough to confront. Love cares enough to speak the truth. Look with me, Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. "And as he was sitting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So no question what he's asking. He wants to know, how can I go to heaven? He's wanting to know, how can I be in right relationship with God? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That's just a strange response. "Good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what are you and I going to hear if that's said to us? We're going to hear a very polite greeting, someone who is treating us with the courtesy and respect of the day. Again, there's nothing to indicate that he's sarcastic when he calls Jesus good teacher. It in all likelihood, it's the courteous way of addressing this authority, this leader, this rabbi, this teacher. "Good teacher, tell me, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" What I'm going to hear in that is, how can I be saved? That's the point of emphasis. That's the question I want to get to as quickly as possible. I want to open the Scripture. I want to take him down the Roman road, or I want to lead him through faith, or I want to lead him in one of the gospel presentations. I want to get to that as quickly as I can. And Jesus says to him, what do you call a meek good for? There's only one who's good, and that's God. Why did he respond in that way? Well, the young man has an honest, legitimate concern. He wants to go to heaven. Now, here's my question. What's wrong with that? He wants to go to heaven. What's wrong with his wanting to go to heaven? Nothing. There is nothing wrong with his wanting to know how to inherit eternal life. There's nothing wrong with him wanting to know how can he be saved, except he doesn't understand the real problem. He seems to be asking the right question, and I think he is. His problem is, he doesn't know what his problem is. The problem is, he has no real understanding of the need for eternal life. He doesn't understand why he's not going to heaven. That's the issue. And that's why Jesus responds in the way that he does. See, it seems to me that he has some knowledge of God. After all, he knows the commandments. He's been taught them since he was a child. He's walked in obedience to those. So he has an understanding that God is the judge. He has an understanding that something needs to be done. The problem is, he doesn't know God. He's very religious. He is, by all accounts, a committed Jew. He is faithful to the law. But he doesn't know God. He doesn't know who God is. He doesn't know the character of God. He doesn't know the nature of God. And therefore, he doesn't really know who he is. That's why Jesus responds in the strange way that he does. You remember what Paul said in Romans 10? In Romans 10 and verse 14, Paul says, but how are they to call upon him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The key is that second statement. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? In other words, how can they trust in a God they do not know? How can they commit their life to God if they don't know who God is? Because to believe or to trust is to commit yourself to, not a concept, not an idea, but to God himself. How can I trust in someone I really don't know anything about? How can I trust in someone that I don't know why I can trust him? I don't know that he's trustworthy. Now, I'm not saying that a person has to have a seminary degree. I'm not saying that they have to have a thorough knowledge of theology proper, that they have to have a solid, worked-out understanding of the doctrine of God, and that they need to be able to expound upon the very nature of God and that God is self-existent and all those kinds of things. I'm not suggesting that at all, but what I am suggesting is that they must have some knowledge of God. They must have some understanding of who God is. Because without at least some understanding of the nature and character of God, the gospel is little more than a means of bolstering your happiness or a way of helping you feel better about yourself. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is God-centered. The problem with this man's approach, and too often our approach, is that it was man-centered. Of course, sinners are going to be focused on their needs. I mean, it only makes sense that a sinner is concerned about his well-being, that a sinner is concerned about his destination, that a lost person is concerned about where they're going. After all, lost people act like lost people. Lost people think like lost people. That's not their problem. What we must do is what Jesus did, and that is point them to a greater understanding of what the real reality is. What the lost person needs from us is for us to help them get the bigger picture. We need to lift their eyes so that they clearly see who God is and in turn who they really are. Tonight, what I want to do is begin a series that we're going to look over the next several weeks at what I'm calling Gospel Essentials. What are those things that are essential to the gospel? We're to be a gospel people. We're to be a people who believe the gospel, who commit our lives to the gospel, who preach the gospel, who share the gospel, and who live the gospel together. But if that's true, then we need to make sure we understand what the gospel is. And in understanding what the gospel is, we need to understand what's essential to that message. And I believe the first essential to the gospel is an understanding of God. An understanding of the character and of the nature of God. And that's why Jesus responds as he does. He is taking this young man's attention off of himself, off of his longing, off of his desire, off what he is pursuing to say, you want to go to heaven? You want eternal life? Well, first of all, let's back off and let's understand who God is. That's the starting point, an understanding of God. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He came respectfully addressing Jesus as being good. Now, is there some great evil in recognizing or calling Jesus good? No. Was he talking about goodness in the sake of the essential, great, and ultimate goodness that Jesus points into? No, he was just giving a greeting. Good teacher, faithful teacher, wise teacher, tell me, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus isn't attacking him. Rather, he is using this as an opportunity to take this young man's eyes and lift them to something greater, something more essential, something important for him to understand, something basic and essential to the gospel. God alone is good. He, that is God, is supremely and essentially good. Now, he is saying to this young man that God belongs in a category all his own. Why are you calling me good? There is only one who is good. That is God alone. So what he's saying to this young man is, God belongs in his own category. He belongs in an exclusive category. It's not that in the category of God, he is the best, but rather in the category of God, he's the only. That it didn't matter that, okay, let's open the book and let's look under God and who all is listed there. And of all the choices, God's the best one. He's saying if you open the category and open the book and go to the category of God, there's only one name. God, Yahweh, the God who has revealed himself, the God who has made himself known through the Scripture. He is alone in this category. So he's talking to him about the character and the nature of God. Now, when you and I think about that in our culture, in our context, what is the one attribute that is basically universally accepted about God? God is love. If you ask the average guy on the street, ask your average coworker what they think about God, unless they deny that God exists, if there is a God, one thing they'll say is, well, he loves. And that's true, but it may not be true in the way they're thinking. Because their understanding of God as love is not consistent with the Scripture. Because the average person on the street, if you go up to them, if you're talking to a coworker, you're talking to a neighbor, and you say to them, you know, I want you to understand something. I've been wanting to share this with you for some time. I want you to know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know what they're going to think? Of course He does. Not because they think they're particularly good, but because that's God's job. God loves. That's His job. That's what He does. And of course God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life because God would never harm me. For you and I to say to a rebellious sinner, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is at best to mislead them. Because God loves and has a wonderful plan for the life of the one who's come to recognize their sin, confess it, repent of it, and flee to Christ for life. That person God has a wonderful plan for. But for the one who rejects that message, there is eternal damnation. Not exactly wonderful. So he's pointing him to the character and the nature of God. So, in light of that, let me just run through some things that I want to share with you that I think are essential to the gospel, having to do with the nature of God. What about God is essential for our understanding and the gospel? The first thing is that He is the Creator. Genesis 1 and 2. I think it is essential to the gospel that we understand that God is the Creator, that God spoke the world into existence, that He holds all things together by the power of His might, that He created us as He created all things. Therefore, He has certain rights as the Creator. That's essential. Like the potter has rights over the clay, God has rights over every human being. By the fact of creation, He is Lord and Master. Now, we may not like that, but because He created everything, He makes the rules. I think that's essential. That's essential to the gospel. It's essential to our understanding of the nature of God. Related to that is the second thing. He is Creator, and second, He is sovereign. He's Lord. He rules over. He directs. And He directs all things. Most of us have little trouble confessing that we believe in the sovereignty of God. And as long as things are good in our life, and as long as things are going well in our circle, we have no trouble confessing and believing the sovereignty of God. It's when all hell breaks loose that we struggle with. But He is sovereign when everything is good, and He's sovereign when everything is rotten. He still is the one in control. And a basic assumption of God and His sovereignty is stated by Daniel in Daniel chapter 4 in verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? When we say God is sovereign, that's what we're saying. He rules over the heavens. And He rules over every inhabitant of the earth, and no one on the earth has any right to look to Him and say, what in the world are you doing? Because He's in charge, because He's sovereign, because He is Lord. He's Creator, He's sovereign. Third, He's holy. The word means He's other, He's different, He's distinct, He's transcendent, He's above, He's beyond. And of course, the great example of that in Scripture is Isaiah chapter 6. When in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah goes to the temple. He's down. He's discouraged. The king is gone. The king has been cut off. Now we're rudderless. What's going to happen? And as he thinks the whole world's out of control, he's given this vision that says it's not out of control at all. Because the real king is still on his throne. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His glory filled the temple. The robe of his train filled the temple. The train is that the cape that comes down off of the king, and the length of the cape indicates the extent of his sovereignty or the extent of his reign. And so if you see a king walking and this thing is dragging behind him, it's impressive because it means he's over a great vast kingdom. And the way it's described in Isaiah 6 is the whole temple is filled with his train. It's lapped over upon itself over and over again to the entire temple is filled. Meaning, he rules over all the earth. And so the word comes in verse 3, and one called to another and said, these seraphim that were around the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You and I say, well, that's good. This is better, but that's really the best over there. And the way that's expressed in the Hebrew is to just repeat the term. So rather than saying good, better, best, you would say that's good, that's good, good, that's good, good, good. So to say God is holy, 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 is to say he is the holiest. There is nothing more holy than he. And at its root is not just moral perfection. That's part of it. But it means separate. It means distinct. It means apart. It means other. So God's the creator, he's sovereign, he rules over everything, and he is holy. Therefore, the fourth thing, he will not clear the guilty. Exodus 34 and verse 7. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. There is a view of God that says it's his job to forgive. It is his job to be loving. It is his job not to harm. And that's because they don't understand the God who's revealed himself. He says, I will not clear the guilty. I will not overlook sin. I will not overlook iniquity. And he uses very, very strong language. Fifth, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that he, our God, is a consuming fire. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, I want to suggest to you that the average person that you meet, the average person that you talk to, the average person that you sit down and try to share the gospel with, does not have this understanding of God. They may accept he created, but they haven't accepted the implications that he's creator. That means he makes all the rules and we will adhere to and answer to the rules that he has established. They'll not accept that he's sovereign, that he rules over everything. They don't understand that he is holy and what his holiness means and what his holiness demands. They don't understand that he doesn't wink at sin, that he's not going to let it slide, that he isn't going to go around it, but it's going to be punished, it's going to be dealt with. And they do not understand he is a consuming fire. They think of him as safe. And God is not safe. The God who's revealed himself in Scripture is not a comfortable God. He's a terrifying God. It is a dreadful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, why does that matter? Why is it important that we understand this? Why do I think this is essential to the gospel? Because I'm convinced this is what gives meaning to the good news. This is what gives meaning to God's love, to his mercy, and to his grace. If you don't understand that God is sovereign, holy, a consuming fire. The author of all things and the one to whom we will give an account for everything, then you don't understand why you must submit to Him. You don't understand why you must trust Him. You don't understand why you must repent. The problem with sinners is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And I think it's not insignificant that in Romans, which is the great treatment in Scripture of the doctrine of salvation, Paul is writing the book of Romans in order to set forth the gospel. And he takes all of that time to do that. It's the great presentation of the gospel in the Scripture. He takes three chapters to hammer home the fact that we're sinners and the consequence of our sin. And one of the things, as he reaches chapter 3 and verse 18, and he's given this whole list, their throat is an open grave, there's none righteous, no, not one. He goes through all that and he comes to say, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no reverence. There's no awe. There's no sense of dread. Therefore, the whole notion of hell and the judgment of God is repulsive to the average person. And it's repulsive because they have an inadequate understanding of who God is. That He is holy. And what His holiness means. And what it demands. And because there is this inadequate view of God, and because they don't even want to accept the notion of hell, because they refuse to accept what the Scripture teaches of eternal judgment, the gospel then becomes a trivial matter. It becomes an insignificant thing. This is what bothers me about the book that's come out about Love Winning, that Rob Bell wrote. The fate of every person who's ever lived. If there's going to be another chance after death, and you've been given a chance to see everything, then what does the cross mean? And why should you bother with it now? It's the gospel becomes trivial. If everybody's eventually going to get there anyway, then what's the big deal? People tend to look at the gospel and say, well, you know, if it's helpful for you, that's good. I don't want to gripe about that. If you need that, that's fine. If that helps you, that's fine. That's wonderful. I just don't need it. There's nothing in it for me. The great tragedy is too many of us are okay with that. The problem is it's not just the lost who have an inadequate view. Too often we have an inadequate view. What does it mean for us if we come to understand these five great truths? If you and I understand these truths, then we will approach the loss with brokenness and sorrow. If we really believe that as Creator He makes the rules, and as sovereign, He controls all things. And because He's holy, He will not wink at sin, and He will not clear the guilty. That there is eternal damnation, that there is judgment, that God is a consuming fire. If we accept all that, then we see the loss completely different. We see Him, and our hearts are broken. And there's great sorrow and great grief. And thus we respond differently to the world around us. There will not be any arrogance on our part. There will not be impatience. And I think perhaps most importantly, there will not be casual acceptance of those who demonstrate no fruit and are saying, it's okay. If we accept these things about God and His character and His nature, Then when that loved one of ours says, I'm okay with God, but we look at their life and there's no fruit of righteousness. There is no indication at all that there's spiritual life. There is no interest in the spiritual things. There is no interest in the church. There is no desire for the things of God. There is no desire to be around the preaching of the Word of God. There is no desire to join with the people of God. Then we're not so casual in just accepting that. Well, it's okay. They prayed a prayer when they were 8 years old. They gave their heart to Jesus in Vacation Bible School 40 years ago. So it must be okay. If we believe these things about God, when our loved ones demonstrate no fruit, we're burdened, we're broken, we weep. It changes us. This is why I'm convinced that the first gospel essential is an adequate understanding of the character and the nature of God. These are serious matters. These are matters of eternal significance.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.